Good morning. In my 20s, I owned an old Ford van. It was the 70s, that's my only excuse. And one day I was coming back from Big Bear, and I had several other young people with me. I was probably 20, 21 at the time. And it was raining fairly hard, and as all of a sudden the car in front of me stopped quick, and I hit the brakes of that old van, and it began to fishtail, and ultimately I turned completely around on the freeway, and I was in the same lane facing the oncoming traffic. Now, it's one thing to be rear-ended when you pull up to a stop sign and somebody hits you in the back. However, it's a whole new sense of vulnerability when you're facing oncoming traffic and they are also trying to stop and fishtailing the same as they're coming at you from all different directions. The only thing that comes to your mind is, this is not a good thing. Well, believe it or not, no one hit anyone, and we all backed up and got turned around and headed on our way. But being vulnerable is a very scary place to be. It means to be without adequate protection or extremely susceptible and open to attack. It is used often when describing something or someone that is unable to protect themselves, like a young child who is left alone without the protection of his parents, or a critically ill patient who is susceptible to infection. It could be a business that can't afford another loss, a marriage that no longer trusts, or a family that can no longer pay their bills and food is running out. Being vulnerable finds you in a place of weakness in the face of insurmountable odds, and it doesn't matter if it was caused by outside circumstances or your own foolish choices, because the only emotion that is engaged is panic, as you are surrounded on all sides, and from your vantage point, you have no place to run and no place to hide. The most devastating of all is when we aren't aware that we are vulnerable at all, yet we are still under attack, and we don't notice it until after it's over. I've talked to many people who say after their divorce that they never saw it coming. You hear on the news when neighbors are interviewed about a tragic family incident that happened in their neighborhood, you will hear them say, "I would have never guessed they seemed so happy," or, "He seemed like such a kind and gentle guy." Recently, I read that a small business had to close its doors due to their bookkeeper who weekly embezzled thousands of dollars over a 3-year period until they were completely broke. She was trusted. She was respected. And many thought of her as family. But at the end, she was the enemy, and she only had the appearance of a trusted friend. In this next section of Matthew that we're covering this morning, Jesus talks to his disciples and gives them a warning as well as encouragement that there will be some very vulnerable times ahead. And he tells a parable that advises them, you may not always be able to tell who your enemies are because sometimes they look just like you. Before we dive into this parable, let's review the reason why Jesus spoke in parables in the first place. If you were here last week, you will remember that we discussed that due to the rejection of Jesus by the Jews as their Messiah, the kingdom he was going to establish on earth among the Jews is being postponed. And now Jesus is concentrating his ministry on those who believe in him. Because of this rejection by the Jews, he now spoke to them, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, only in parables, speaking the moral truth of these parables only to his believers. Look back at verse 11 with me, would you, that we studied last week? Go to verse 10. And he said, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you It has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And to reinforce this again, in the verses that we're studying this morning, Matthew again tells us the reason for parables in verse 34 through 36. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." You see, again, it is clear that to the crowd, he only spoke in parables. And only when he was alone with his disciples would he give them the explanation. But don't think that this was based upon a knee-jerk reaction by Jesus because he happened to be disappointed in being rejected, or that parables were an afterthought and Jesus just used them in retaliation to confuse and frustrate those who didn't believe. Look again at verse 35. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter the things hidden since the foundation of the world." Parables and their purpose was prophesied in God's word hundreds of years prior by the prophet Asaph when he wrote Psalm 78 that Matthew is quoting from. The Jews' rejection of him as their Messiah did not catch our Lord off guard, nor was the postponement of the kingdom a backup plan. These things hidden since the foundation of the world are the same mysteries of the kingdom spoken of by the prophets, that the Messiah was coming to free God's people from their sins, and a heavenly kingdom was going to be set up among his people. But because the Jews rejected him, it returned again to a mystery. In the Old Testament, it was the mystery told by the prophets, and now once again it is being hidden by parables told by Jesus, and will remain only a mystery to unbelieving Jews until a future time, because the truth of that mystery is now only revealed to those who believe, those with spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. But because of this, the disciples and other believers now encounter a bit of a dilemma. Because before, to a Jew, it was easy to tell who God's people were. They were all of the same race. They were all God's people through the family of Abraham. Now we know by Bible study that this being a child of God is not merely about heritage. In fact, we are told that not all Israel was Israel, because it has always been about faith in God. But to a Jew, it was all about heritage, and frankly, it still is. But now, consider the fact that you are a believing Jew. Up until now, you knew who your family was. But now you discover because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you can't always tell who a true believer is from the outside. Even if they stand side by side, it's not always clear. At least it's not clear until the fruit shows up. And that's why Jesus explains to us in a parable about wheat and tares. Let's read it again together, shall we? Starting at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, 'Sir, Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go out and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather my wheat into the barn. Now skip down to verse 36 so we can understand who this parable is talking about. Then he explained to the crowds and went into the house, and his disciple came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's that? It's Jesus. And the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. As we look ahead into the remaining chapters of Matthew and then go on into Acts, we will discover that Jesus is preparing his disciples to build his church. A community where believers can assemble, a place to be taught, to grow in strength and maturity into the fullness of Christ. But this parable describes a vulnerability that they will experience as they begin this task, because in the world, they will not always be able to immediately distinguish between believers and unbelievers. But vulnerability is not always a bad thing, especially when you have the strength of another who is watching and caring for you. I have discovered five areas where the church appears to be vulnerable. So on your note sheets, the first one that you'll come to is the church appears vulnerable because Satan desires to destroy it. The church appears vulnerable because Satan desires to destroy it. You will notice in verse 38 that the field represents the world. And in a corporate sense, that is how we need to look at this passage. However, we need to realize that in this world, there is a spiritual battle that is raging. And although every part of the world belongs to God and is under His authority, it is under attack constantly by the evil one. With that in mind, we are never to forget that the evil one is out there, and not just out there somewhere in the world in a corporate sense. He is right here at work where you and I live. And his most significant attack is in the church. Look at it this way. From the beginning, what God created was perfect. Man was created to fellowship with God in a garden that was beautiful and unaffected by weeds and unaffected by sin. Also, since there was no weeds, there was no work it required. But Satan deceived Adam and Eve and wooed them away. He sowed tares in their heart, if you would. And because of that, God said in Genesis 3:17 and 18, cursed is the ground because of you, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. The beautiful garden and the relationship that God created for man was lost, and weeds appeared. Another example is that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and because Abraham believed God, righteousness was granted to him. And God promised him that his descendants, the people of Israel, would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. God set them apart to be a holy people for His glory. In Leviticus 20:26, it says, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Therefore, God made a covenant with them that he would be their God and they would be his people, and he promised them a land filled with milk and honey. But time and time again, Satan put tares among them. They didn't stay a holy people, set apart for God, because they were lured away by sinful kings and sinful priests and prophets, as well as their own lusts and desires. And ultimately, over time, the tares took over, and it caused them to do the unforgivable, and they rejected the king that was promised. They had become so deceived by the religious leaders, the tares that Satan sowed in their midst, that they didn't recognize the promise of God who was standing right among them. And now Jesus is warning his disciples, and ultimately every believer, that the very same thing will happen to us. Right here, right where God's desire is to set a people apart, right here in the church, Satan will sow his tares. The desire of God was always that his people would be holy. Adam and Eve, then the Jews, and now the church were to be a people set apart for his purpose. You see, the church is likened to a bride, the bride of Christ, to be pure and holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:25-27 says, "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless." Look again at God's purpose in verse 24 of Matthew 13. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." That's what God plants. A perfect field planted with all good seed. That was always what God wanted for his children. No sin, no effort, no tares, no pain. But what happened? Satan, as always, has a different plan. And his plan is to destroy it, leaving us vulnerable. Verse 25, "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." The second vulnerability we find is the church appears vulnerable because we seldom see the enemy coming. We seldom see the enemy coming. You see, it was while they were sleeping, while they were not watching, not being aware of the enemy, he came in and planted sin right next to righteousness. Something that so closely resembled righteousness, like good works, that at a glance, if you weren't alert, if you were not constantly comparing it against the real thing, you would miss it. A tare is a variety of darnel weed that so closely resembles wheat that as they grow up together and they look so much alike that even after a close inspection, you almost can't tell. It is only when the grain appears that you really know for sure. Look at verse 26 again. "But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." Now, I don't think Jesus is implying that the workers were in error or in sin because they were sleeping. It just means while they were not watching. This is when Satan does his work. I think Jesus is warning us that we are to live in with the constant expectation that this is going to happen and not be surprised when sin emerges. We need to be on the alert. We need to be on watch and be aware that the seeds that Satan sows, we need to be aware and we need to watch out and be told over and over again to watch out for Satan. That's what the Bible tells us in many places. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to destroy. And Peter tells us again in 2 Peter 2:1, listen to this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. We need to be on guard. We need to be under constant watch. He has done it before, he is doing it now, and he will do it again. He is constantly at work sowing tares into the world as well as the church, and if we don't expect it, it is then we are in error, because that is when our vulnerability will overcome us. I want you to notice that in verse 25, that after Satan sows his tares in the field, it simply says, he went away. To me, that means that after he sows false teachers into the church, after he plants those whose character does not match the believer around us, it can be so devastating to the church that Satan can just walk away because his job is done. Especially if we're not aware of his evil scheme and therefore we are not watching for it. The tares among the church are so destructive that unless we are obedient to God's word and follow his direction for dealing with sin, that over time we will no longer look like God's people at all. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Matthew, quotes a man named Martin Marty, a Lutheran religious scholar who a few years ago said in an interview that by the end of the decade, evangelicals would be the most worldly people in America. Boyce goes on to say, like the liberals before us, evangelicals use the Bible's word but give them new meaning, pouring bad secular content into spiritual terminology. Sin is no longer sin, but rather dysfunctional behavior. Salvation has been reduced to self-esteem of wholeness, and Jesus becomes more of an example for right living than a savior from your sin. Listen, when this happens to the church, Satan can walk away because his work is finished. So how do we deal with it? Because the trouble is, when you finally notice that sin has crept into the church, it's too late, isn't it? Because the tares are already there. About this time, panic sets in because we discover sin has a grip on God's people. We decide, this is not good. We need to go out and find the weeds and we need to get rid of them. Because if we let them grow among us, they will choke us out. Isn't that what happened to the seed in the parable of the sower that fell among the thorns? Doesn't sin choke the life out of the gospel? So our immediate response is, these are bad people, so let's just yank them out by the root. To which Jesus said in verse 29, no. No. Interesting. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In other words, leave them be. The weeds are already melded into the crop to the point where removal will be painful and devastating to the other plants. The third vulnerability is this: the church appears vulnerable because we can't use human methods. We can't use human methods, especially when it comes to eradicating sin. Throughout history, when man tried to rid himself of the sin around him in his own strength and not by scriptural methods, we ended up with a bloodbath. Constantine required every person to make a profession of faith in Christ on pain of death, and proceeded to kill many true believers who would not submit to his counterfeit brand of Christianity. During the Crusades of the Middle Ages, unbelievable brutality was committed against non-Christians in the name of the Prince of Peace. And during the Reformation, countless of thousands of Christians were tortured and murdered who would not submit to the authority of the Catholic Church. This was the very same attitude that was in the disciples James and John in Luke 9:54 when they asked permission of Jesus to command down fire from heaven and consume the Samaritans because they would not believe in Jesus. Going back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, when sown among the wheat, are so close in proximity to the wheat that the roots are intertwined. Therefore, you will also pull up the wheat that surrounds it. Also, when wheat is sown, not all of the seed germinates at the same time. So some of the wheat, being immature, creates a bit of a mystery to try to evaluate if it will be fruitful or if it's a weed. Do you see the implication here in the church? Immaturity sometimes looks a lot like an unbeliever. And if we go on a witch hunt and we try to get rid of sin, we may uproot those who are merely immature because they may look a lot like a tare because the gospel has yet to produce fruit in them. The church is a place where Christians are in process. But God's desire has always been and always will be to remove sin from His people. But Satan's desire is to remove people from God. And there is a major difference. God's ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. Our methods to eradicate sin from the church will always be destructive to God's purpose. So we must follow God's word exactly when we see sin and deal with it by biblical methods. And if we do it God's way, the fruit of the believer will always be displayed as we proceed with fear and in love, with peace and patience, with kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, and with self-control. All with one goal in mind: restoring back into the body of Christ, never for the purpose of removal, but for restoring. The fourth vulnerability is the church appears vulnerable because our strength is not always visible. Our strength is not always visible. Skip down to verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, I learned a few things about mustard seeds and mustard plants this week. Not sure it was the most entertaining, but it certainly was insightful. Because this parable has been under scrutiny by many a critic for many years. First of all, because it is now evident that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all other seeds. However, of all the useful seeds, the seeds that they would sow in their garden, that is, seeds that are useful for food and herbs, the mustard seed is in fact the smallest. Another interesting fact and cause for debate is the mustard plant, that in most of the world is not exactly a tree, but it's rather a shrub. However, in Palestine, the mustard plant could grow to a height of 15 feet, clearly making it larger than all the other garden plants. And it would look something like a tree. It would have branches that birds could nest in during certain times of the year. But to call it a tree seems a bit of a reach. So I wondered why Jesus didn't use the example of an acorn and a mighty oak. Why not an oak tree? It grows large and it's strong and it's sturdy and it's magnificent. And you look at it and you go, that is awesome when you see it. And wouldn't that be a great picture for the kingdom of God? Well, I think we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to ask that question specifically, because this parable is not explained. So let me give you a bit of my thoughts on this. The mustard tree is more like the church than a mighty oak, because since it is small and fragile, and when birds come to rest in it, it groans a bit under the strain. If you look back at the parable of the sower, what do the birds do to the gospel? They come and steal the seed off the hardened ground. I think we can apply that here as well. The church is vulnerable to these perching birds whose only goal is to steal the gospel. But there's one more thing I learned about a mustard tree. It may be small. It may not be so mighty in appearance. It may be born from a seed that is insignificant in comparison to all other seeds. But if you look up mustard seed in Wikipedia, it says this: although having some of the smallest seeds, the mustard plant grows to a large size, and its growth is persistent and powerful enough to crack concrete when it's growing. Now, other trees might be able to do the same, but if you compare the visible part of that plant, of that tree, you would have never guessed that a mustard plant could be that mighty. Again, like the church, it is not necessarily what we seem on the outside that makes us strong. We may sway and groan from the elements and the attack of the evil one, but by the strength of Jesus Christ in His Word, we can crack the hard soil of the gospel, of the soil of the hearts that resist the gospel, because in the strength of God, we can crack concrete. The fifth vulnerability and the last one is the church appears vulnerable because we are few. Verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. 3 pecks is about 8 quarts. And what they would do is they would take a pinch of the dough that they were just getting rid of, they were just putting in the oven, and they would put it in a whole new 3 pecks of flour, and that little pinch of dough kneaded in would leaven that whole batch of dough. Leaven is more often used as a negative term in the Bible. We are told to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. We are told in 1 Corinthians that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, and because of that, we are to remove the old leaven from among us. However, leaven is not always forbidden or negative. In fact, other than certain offerings and certain feasts, leaven was used by the Israelites most of the time. It was a good thing that made their food more enjoyable. Also, in this context, I can't see it as a negative. Look what it says. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. If we use leaven in a negative context, we would also have to say that the mustard seed and the field planted with good seeds are also a negative, because they are also like the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that it's a negative. I think rather, leaven is neutral. It seems to me that the leaven of the gospel, or the leaven of the enemy, is in battle over the church. It only takes a little leaven of compromise from the gospel to spoil the entire gospel. And it only takes a small leaven of truth to battle the lies of Satan. The only way we will be healthy, both individually and corporately as a church, is if we use the truth of the Word of God as the only leaven that permeates every part of us. We are to only trust in God's infallible Word, and we need to adhere to it with tenacity. We don't have to help God by the use of human logic or become more up to date in our tolerance by calling sin by another name. We can't make the message of the gospel more palatable by removing the difficult things. We can't make the church healthier by ignoring the things that we don't prefer to do. If we don't use the leaven of God's truth in the church and in our lives, then the leaven of Satan's lies will take over. The leaven of the Word of God must seep through every pore of our life, because when it does, we can change the world through His strength and through His authority. His Word is powerful. His Word is mighty. And He will reign over all the earth one day, because we are told at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at that moment, His church will no longer look like a mustard tree, but it will look like a mighty oak with its roots firmly planted in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the absolute authority. We do not make the rules of creation for this world. We don't make the rules of how the church is to be set up. We don't make the rules for our final destination. But one thing is absolutely clear: when the judgment comes, it will be all Him. It will be by His word, and it will be by His command. So listen carefully to verse 40 through 43. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks. That means everything that is offensive. And those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Today, the body of believers may look small, unassuming, weak, and vulnerable. But by His name and by His word, we are everything but. Wheat and tares will coexist side by side until Jesus returns. And until that time, the battle is on. But if we completely trust Him, and if we obey His word without compromise, If we hold fast to the hope of our calling, through us, through you and I, through the church, He will crack the hardest of concrete hearts as we continue to share the true and only gospel. And the leaven of God's word delivered by God's people, by His grace, will affect everyone that we encounter until the kingdom of the Father is completed. Would you pray with me? Father, you tell us that in this life we will have problems, that we will encounter trouble. But Lord, you also tell us that we are to be delighted because you have overcome the world. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that it is your word that is the only truth. That your word, as we open it up and we read on those pages, that even though it may battle sometimes against our own logic and our own humanity, that, Lord, that we would realize that we need to hold on to that with tenacity because you have given it to us to show us who you are and your glory and your majesty. Lord, you explain to us that we are not to rest in our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. Lord, I pray this morning that we would be a church that does not veer to the right or the left, but stays right down that straight path that you have laid out for us in your word. In Jesus' name.